When I was a child growing up, one of my favorite children's songs, one that all of you know, we've sung it around here on occasion. The words go like this. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And then that second great verse. He's got you and me, brother. In his hands, he's got you and me, brother. In his hands, he's got you and me, brother. In his hands, he's got the whole world in his hands. I have to tell you something about that song. I enjoyed that when I was a child. But to be honest with you, that song means more to me now than it has ever meant before. The older I get and the more I understand exactly what this world is like, the more important it is to me to realize that God has this whole thing in his hands. Let me ask you a question. Ever seem to you like the world is spinning out of control? Ever feel as if everything is falling apart? As if everything that isn't nailed down is just flying out and flying away? As Adrian Rogers used to say, it seems like the devil's going around pulling up all the nails. Ever feel as though your whole world is just spinning around and no one seems to be in charge of anything? If you have ever felt that way, let me give you some good news. And here's the good news. God is large and in charge, and he is in the middle of all your stuff. Amen? Let me say it again. He's large and in charge, and he's in the middle of all of your stuff. He has the whole world in his hands, and he has your world in his hands. And we're going to learn that truth this morning. I want you to take your Bible, please, very quickly. And I want you to open them up to one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. I've preached it, I've read it, I've talked about it, I've written about it. Would you turn to the book of Joshua and look with me, if you will, quickly, Joshua chapter 23. In a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 1. And I want to talk to you about a God who's large and in charge of this and involved in all the stuff of your life. I don't know about you, but this past week has been a real challenge to my faith. Monday morning, I got up and I came on into the office and we had staff meeting, and when I got up Monday morning, I was thinking to myself, as most of you were, it's going to be an ordinary day. Nothing extraordinary is going to happen. And by the time I was in the midst of my staff meeting early morning, and Jim and I were meeting, talking about various things, at the same time that was taking place, a lone, insane, lunatic, suicidal, homicidal maniac was snuffing out the life of some 32 wonderful, beautiful kids at Virginia Tech University. And like I said earlier, that could have happened here, it could have happened in Lee, it could have happened at UT, it could have happened almost anywhere. And I don't know about you, but that just kind of changed the focus. It shook me to the very core, shook my faith, and I found myself asking the question, God, where are you in all of that? I had told the staff earlier that day that I planned to start a new series of messages today on the subject of sin. What's the big deal about sin? After preaching about grace forever, I thought I ought to balance it a little bit and tell you about the other side of the issue. But for whatever reason, that has been set aside, and God has sort of laid on my heart the desire to move in this different direction. I found myself asking this week, God, where are you? And all of this stuff, and not just Virginia Tech and all of those issues, but all the other stuff that we're dealing with now. God, where are you in all of this? And the answer kept coming back as I studied the scripture and as I was praying and thinking about this. God is right in the middle of all this stuff. That's where he is. I mean, he's right in the middle of all this stuff. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible. Look in Joshua chapter 23. This is Joshua's farewell address to the children of Israel. He is an old, old man, and he's about to die. In fact, this is the last day of his life. That's what it means in verse 14 when he says, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth." Joshua was saying, I know by the time this day is over with, I will have died. This is my last day, so these are my last words. Incidentally, I like this old man, Joshua. I've liked Joshua at every stage of his life, but I particularly like him as an old man. And don't misunderstand what I just said. I don't want you to think that I like all old people because, well, I don't, okay? I don't like all old people. Just because you're old doesn't make you gold, and I guess you need to understand that. And the truth of the matter is, there's some I like, some I don't like. When I was young in the ministry, I was told there are three things I should always remember. I should always remember that every baby is sweet and every bride is beautiful and every old person is lovable. Look at me, let me tell you something. That ain't necessarily so on any of those counts. I've seen and been around some horrendous kids, and I've seen some really ugly brides, and I've been around some mean-spirited old people. So, you know, not everybody is all that lovable. But I really love Joshua as an old man. He's an old man with a great attitude. Follow the reading. Joshua 23, verse 1. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age, and so Joshua put on a pair of tight blue jeans, dyed his hair black, and began to chase Hebrew chicks around the tabernacle. I'm sorry, did I have the wrong paraphrase? I must have gotten something. Let's read that again. And Joshua became an obstreperous, cantankerous, hard to get along with, impossible to live with, old man. Doesn't say that either. All it says is this: Joshua called for all of Israel, for their elders, for their heads of their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old and advanced in age. Now let me tell you what he's about to do, beginning with verse 3. Joshua's about to give them his farewell address. He is 110 years old, and he's about to take 110 years of living and distill it down into one little segment of thought. And he says, I'm going to tell you what I've learned to be true over these 110 years of my life. Now let me tell you first what he's going to tell you, and then I'll read it to you, and you'll see it for yourself. He's going to tell you in this passage of Scripture that God is large and in charge, and that God is in the middle of all of your stuff. Whether you know it or not, he always has been, and whether you believe it or not, he always will be. And if you will just hold tight to this word and love the Lord your God, God will take care of everything else. Let me show you. Begin your reading with verse 3 and follow this carefully. Verse 3 says, you have all seen what the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. You got to underscore that phrase. It is he who has, past tense, fought for you. Verse 4. I have divided you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea to the west. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised you. And therefore be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. Now listen. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been, past tense, has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall, future tense, chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. Now, we stop right there. We could go on, and the entire chapter goes on talking about the same thing. But here's what Joshua is saying. He said, let me tell you, you might not have known it, but God was in the middle of all your stuff when all your stuff was going on. And God is always going to be in the midst of all of your stuff. He's the God who's large and in charge of everything. Let me take this apart. I want to take you in two directions this morning. I want to show you a big picture here and make sure you understand and grasp the big picture of all of this. And then I want to bring it home on a more personal level. Let's dig in and look at the big picture first of all. What Joshua wanted the children of Israel to understand from a big picture perspective is that God is a God who's large and in charge of everything. That God is not just a God who's behind the little things of life. That God is the God who's moving and positioning and maneuvering nations. This is what he's talking about in verse 3 and 4. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. I have divided to you by lot the nations that remain. He's describing God moving ahead of the people. He's describing God working with the people and God moving behind the scenes, involved in everything, moving whole nations. This is the God who is in charge of the big stuff. And he says, I want you to know God is in the middle of all these issues that you know about, these big things. I don't know how you feel about it, but this is a scary world. And there are a lot of big things happening. And I don't know what to do with all these big things that are happening. You know, we're told constantly about the threat of global terrorism everywhere. Iran soon will have a nuclear weapon. North Korea already does. And you hear this stuff all the time. Incidentally, Jesus prophesied and said this would happen. Matthew 24, he talked about a time when iniquity would abound. And the word iniquity means lawlessness. It's the word that means to live without regard to human law. And that's happening just as Jesus said it was going to happen. But we hear about not just global terrorism, we hear about global epidemics, super viruses and bacteria and all these things that I can't even begin to fathom. We're told constantly about the threat of an epidemic, a pandemic of bird flu that will supposedly kill millions and millions of people, maybe even shut down everything that we know of. You hear about global warming. I don't know the truth about all of that. You know, they tell us constantly about the fact that we're destroying our earth and how bad it's going to be if we don't do this, we don't do that. This is a scary world in which to live. But here's what Joshua would have you to know. It's the Lord your God who's always been with you in the midst of this stuff, and he's going to be with you. He's right in the middle of all of these big things that are happening. You say, Pastor, do you think he's causing these big things to happen? I'm not going to get into that debate with you about the sovereignty of God and whether God plans out everything that takes place. All I know is this: he is in the middle of this stuff. And you can argue with the theologians, and you can be a theologian, and you can debate how much God has caused and what God didn't cause. I don't know. All I know is this: God is in the middle of all this stuff, large and in charge. See, if you don't know that, you'll never understand what history is all about. I think I've shared this with you before. Let me share it with you one more time. When you think about history, there are basically four philosophies of history. You can choose one or the other as your perspective. There's what I call the evolutionist perspective of history. That's the idea that all of history is one event connected to the next event, causing the next event. And we're evolving onward and upward. That's the evolutionist perspective of history. There's what I call the fatalist perspective of history. That's the idea that history isn't one event leading to the next event, but history is a cycle of events. The fatalist says that history is the same issues repeating themselves over and over again, different faces, different personalities. That's the fatalist point of view. And for lack of a better term, there's the postmodern perspective of history. That's the idea that history means nothing at all, that all these events are just random. They don't mean anything at all. I mean, you can summarize those first three philosophy with these statements. One thing leads to another. What goes around comes around and stuff happens. But then there's the fourth perspective of history. It's the eternal point of view, the eternal perspective, the biblical perspective. And what that says is this: that history didn't just begin, God began it. And it isn't just going to end, God's going to end it. And everything from its beginning all the way to its end, God's in charge of and God has been involved with. He's been in the middle of all things. Not one thing has slipped through his fingers. He's in the midst of it all. If you don't understand that, nothing makes sense. In fact, let me tell you what happens. If you don't understand that perspective of things, that God is in the middle of everything, then all you know are facts and you don't really know truth. You can't understand truth. All you can do is have facts until you know that God's involved in everything. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. If you'd been around in the 6th century B.C. in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, you would have known certain facts. You would have known the fact that Nebuchadnezzar rose to the throne after the death of his father. You would have known the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had defeated the Egyptians and the Ninevites, and you might have known anyway, a little footnote to all of that Nebuchadnezzar was used to defeat an obscure little group of people we call the Israelites. Now, you might have known that. It might not have been all that important to you in that day. Probably would not have made the headlines. Those are just simply facts. But here's the truth behind the facts. The only reason Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to come to power in the first place and allowed to become that kind of conquering power is because God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to discipline and chasten his own people, because God had a plan, a big plan for the whole world through a little bitty group of people. And God was doing a mighty work. We couldn't even see that God was doing a mighty work, but God was large and in charge in the middle of all that stuff. Would you like a more recent example? The middle half of the last century was one of the most violent and deadly times in all of human history. In one world war, more than 50 million people lost their lives, 6 million Jews put to death by a madman. It's an amazing story. We look at all of that and wonder how all of that worked. You know, those are the facts. I mean, these are just facts. Let me tell you some truth, though, behind the facts. The Bible had prophesied for millenniums that the people of God, the Jewish people, would be without a land, without a nation, that they would be dispersed throughout all of the world. They would be a people without a land. But the scripture prophesied there'd come a time when the Jewish people, the people of God, would come back into the land of Palestine and reestablish the nation of Israel. Scholars would read the prophecies of scripture and wonder how anything like that could ever happen. What could ever motivate the Jews to come from all over the world, from every nation of the world? What could motivate them to come to all from all points of the compass and re-establish a nation on that dry, arid strip of land in Palestine? What would ever motivate them to do that? Let me tell you what would motivate them to do that. The Holocaust motivated them to do that. The catalyst was the Holocaust. You say, well, did God cause the Holocaust? No, that was a great evil. But here's what you have to understand. In the midst of all these great world events, God was in charge. And when it looked as if the whole world was falling apart, God was right in the middle of all of that stuff. And he's right in the middle of all this stuff. All these world events, God's in charge. He's right in the middle of it. I don't know what that does for you, but let me tell you what it does for me. It gives me an extraordinary sense of comfort. There's nothing more liberating or more de-stressing, not distressing, but de-stressing to me than the realization that God's in the middle of all this stuff that's happening. I heard a theologian who was questioned on a radio program. The question was asked, what is the greatest theological truth that you know? And his response was this: the greatest theological truth I know is that there is a God and I'm not him. I like that. There is a God and I'm not him and you're not him. And the reason I like that is because he's in charge, not me. I don't have to carry the weight of the world on my shoulders. When I heard about 32 young people being killed in Virginia Tech, you know, my heart was broken, my faith was challenged. But when all was said and done, I came back to this point: God, you are in charge. You are in the middle of all this stuff. I wonder why that happened at Virginia Tech. Not at UT or UGA or Lee. Why? I don't know why. I wonder what God's going to do. Have you thought about this? I don't want to tread on ground I shouldn't tread on. But I've been doing it for the last three services, so I may as well do it now. Have you thought about what God might be doing in the middle of this tragedy? Have you thought about what possibly could come from all this? Is it possible that God could take this tragedy and out of that tragedy do something great? Is it possible that out of all of that, revival could come? I received an email last night from an organization, a Christian organization that, you know, keeps you updated with the news, and they sent me an email about what's happening and has been happening the last few days at Virginia Tech. And they were describing spontaneous prayer meetings that have just sprung up all over the campus where dozens of kids are getting together, just praying together. One group of kids is walking around the campus holding up a sign that says, "Can we pray with you?" And spontaneously, kids are just gathering together in the common areas and they're just having times of prayer. Do you think that God could take something like that and do something with it? Are you aware of the fact that some of the greatest revivals in American history began on college campuses? What could God do with something like that? Could God take that tragedy and out of that tragedy do something remarkable? Is God in charge or is God not in charge? Is he in the middle of all of this or not? He is in the middle of all of this. I don't know why this happened at Virginia Tech, not somewhere else. I don't know what God's going to do with this, but what God can do with it is just absolutely mind-boggling. But he is in the middle of all this stuff. I don't carry the weight of the world on my shoulders. I've got a God who's large and in charge. And incidentally, I don't have to carry the weight of this church on my shoulders any. I did that once and it almost killed me, and I'm not going to do that again. I don't have to carry the weight of the world. God is large and in charge. People ask questions: how in the world are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? All these plans we're talking about. I don't know. Hey, God's in charge. He's large and in charge, and he's in the middle of all this stuff. And if he can give the land of Canaan to the Canaanites, he can give us North Stewart Road to first baptize. Is that how we describe ourselves? I'm not sure. I mean, God can do awesome, mighty things. He is in the middle of all this stuff. Now, focus down a little bit, narrow the focus. We look at it from the big picture point of view. Now, think about it, though, from the personal perspective. Joshua 23 doesn't say anything at all about God being involved in the personal stuff of your life. There's only one verse that seems to move from the corporate to the personal. That's down in verse 10 when he says, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you." That's the only mention that Joshua makes of kind of a personal involvement of God in your life. But does he do that? I'm struggling this morning. Help me. Do you really think God gets involved and gets in the middle of your stuff personally? Here's what I've said to the other crowds the last two services. There's not one thing you've ever done, ever been through, or ever are going through, or ever will go through that God's not in the middle of. You're his child. He's in the middle of all your stuff. mean, nothing you've ever been through, ever will go through, is God not going to be in. I've said this to you before, and I believe with all my heart. I believe from the moment I was born and before to the moment I die and beyond, God is in the middle of all my stuff. He always has been. I don't want to bore you with my stuff. But, you know, I've done it before. I may as well do it again. I look at the stuff of my life, and in retrospect, I can see that God's been involved in all of it. I was born October 25th, 1953, Crawford Long Hospital, Atlanta, Georgia. And the day I was born, the doctor who delivered me said to my father, and he did not know my father, but he said, "Mr. Lockerman, you have a baby boy, and one day he will be a preacher of the gospel." Now, how did the doctor know that? You know, God's been in my stuff a long time. I mean, he started early in my stuff. My father never told me that story until I was a grown man already in ministry, and then one day he shared it with me. It was not a self-fulfilling prophecy by any stretch of the imagination. I think back at my life, and not to bore you with stuff, but I think of the things that I went through as a child, good things and bad things, blessings and heartaches, and some great tragedies that occurred, and some great wonderful delights that I experienced. And I see all of that stuff, and I look at it, and I see what God has done through all that stuff, and every bit of it somehow or another, God was in. I think about when I was 16 years old, just a 16-year-old boy, and had a girlfriend, and the girlfriend broke up with me. You know, I didn't understand that. That just did not make sense to me at all, that she would break up with me. To this day, I'm still puzzled by it, to be honest. But she broke up with me. Yeah, you know, that's no big deal. You know, a couple of 16-year-old puppy love, you know how that goes. They break up all the time, everywhere, every day, everywhere. You know, teenagers break up. Probably some broke up at prom last night. I mean, you know, it just happens. It's no big deal, right? I mean, God's not in the middle of that stuff, puppy love stuff. The result of that, though, was this. I was kind of discouraged and blue about all of that. And so a buddy of mine said, "Hey, come with me." And so we got in a car and we took off, and we had some things to drink that we should not have been drinking. But that's another story for another time. We drove 50 miles away to a little town where there was a dance going on, and we weren't invited, but we just kind of crashed and went in, and that's where I first met Alice. And that's the first time. That's no big deal, right? That's a very big deal. Make sure you tell her I said so. That was a very, very big deal. I mean, God's not in the stuff of a 16-year-old, is he? I met my life mate, my soulmate, when I was 16. God's not in the stuff of 16-year-olds, is he? He wasn't mine. 1 year later, as a 17-year-old, my best friend died as a result of an injury sustained in a football game. A weird thing, a strange set of circumstances. I mean, God's not involved with that. I mean, that was a tragedy. I mean, who would have ever thought that God would have used that to turn my life around so that I would give my life to Christ? But he did. Into that year, I graduated from high school. Very close to the bottom of my class. I had a hard time, no college or university. I had a couple of places that wanted me to play baseball for them, but then I couldn't get into these colleges. My grades were that bad. And I finally convinced a little two-year Bible college a few miles from my home to accept me, and I went in for one semester, and after one semester, I flunked out. I mean, you know the difference between flunking out and dropping out? I mean, dropping out's your idea. Flunking out, that was theirs. Alan, you might want to consider doing something else with your life. And so I flunked out my first semester. I just totally flunked out. And after I flunked out, about 2 weeks later, I got married. I mean, that was really smart. I mean, I got married, and I'm 18 years old. I'm just a baby, and I just got married. So I have to get a job, and so I look for a job, and I find a job with a construction company. Just stuff. It's not major league stuff. So I got a job with a construction company, and for 3 years, I did construction work. I poured concrete and did construction work. Well, it's no big deal. God's not in the middle of that, is he? Well, it's through the contractor that I was working with that I met the man who invited me to come to his church and give a testimony, and then invited me to come back and give a sermon, then invited me to come back and give a sermon, then invited me to become the pastor of that little church of 17 members. I mean, how does that work? I flunk out of college, get a job, and the guy I'm working for introduces me to the man who says, you know, God's calling you to be the pastor of our little 17-member church. And then I became this weekend preacher of this little 17-member church, and I was working construction, and then the guy that I was working for fired me, and I still don't know today why that man fired me, but he fired me. First time since I was 14 years old that I hadn't had a job, and so he fired me. Huh. And then I tried to find work, and I couldn't find work. I'm a newlywed. I can't find work anywhere, and I don't know what to do. And so finally, after months of looking for a job and not finding a job, I said, well, maybe I ought to go back to school. So I went back to this little college, and I convinced them to let me back in on probation, and that started back my education, and one thing led to another, and this one church led to another church, which led to another church, which led to another church, and one event led to another event, which led to another event, which led here. God's been in my stuff. All of my life, God has been in the middle of my stuff. He was in the middle of my stuff when I was a baby, when I was a boy, when I was a 16-year-old. God's large and in charge. And he's in the middle of your stuff. You've got to understand that. You don't just free float out here. God has a purpose and God has a plan. From the moment I was born and before, and I believe to the moment I die and beyond, God's in the middle of my stuff. Can I read something to you? C.S. Lewis wrote a letter some time ago, many years back, and the letter was compiled with other letters in a book entitled Letters to an American Lady. He's writing to a woman named Mary who's dying of cancer, and the doctors refuse her any further treatment. He writes these words, Dear Mary, this is terrible news. The doctor who refuses to treat you would be liable for prosecution in my country. Pain is a terrible thing, but truly you need not have fear as well. Can you not see, Mary, that death is now your friend? It means slipping off the body which has tormented you for so long. Mary, what is there to be afraid of? You've long lived the Christian life and your sins are forgiven. Has this world been so kind to you that you leave it with regret? Mary, I tell you, there are better things ahead than are behind. Why are you struggling? Why are you resisting? Don't you think our Lord would say, Mary, be at peace, child, relax. Just let go. Underneath you are the everlasting arms. Let go, Mary. I will catch you. How could C.S. Lewis write that? Because he believed that from the moment you're born and before, the moment you die and beyond, God is in the middle of all your stuff. He's large and in charge of it all. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You don't free float and neither do I. God's in the middle of all of this. Hallelujah. Amen. Pray with me. Father, what truth, what glorious truth. You are in the middle of it all. I'm not just floating around. I stand amazed when I look back and I see all you have done. I can't fathom at the time that you're doing it, but I look back and I see one thing after another that you have used. Who would have thought that you would be in the middle of all the stuff of my life? I thank you that you are. I remember the words of Jesus who said, Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I can just relax and rest in you. You're large and in charge. You're the Lord God who has fought for me and will fight for me. I'm not alone. You're there with me all the time. God, thank you for that. I really don't even know how to end a message like this, Lord. You have so impressed my heart with this truth. I pray that you will impress others with it as well. Maybe there's someone here, Lord, who has never received you. And everything that I'm talking about seems so foreign and strange to them. But maybe right now the Spirit will just open their eyes that they can see that you're in charge, that you are involved, that you're in their life. Lord, what is it that you've been doing in the lives of people in this room? Some of us are going to walk out of this room this morning and just walk away and forget all that's been said, that you are in charge of it all and that you're in the middle of it. And then sometime during the week, something's going to happen and someone's going to remember, God, you're here. You're in charge. You're in the middle of all my stuff. Father, I'll give you praise and glory for that remembrance. Let people in this room today come to receive Jesus as Lord. You've been pulling people, drawing people, using the stuff of their life to bring them to this moment in time. Let this be their moment to say yes. To simply yield and say, yes, Lord. Take my life and let it be yours. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way in this place. I thank you for the privilege of preaching this word and the joy of knowing that you are in the middle of all my stuff. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.